A great plan can unravel if a key person is absent. Case in point, a deathly silence descended on Washington State, February 1st, 2015. This deathly silence was actually the sound of dreams crumbling, because the plan was for the Seattle Seahawks to win back-to-back Super Bowls and establish a dynasty. But it never happened. The Seahawks were 1 yard away from Super Bowl victory when they threw an interception, and ever since, people have wondered, why didn't they just hand the ball off? However, I'd like to suggest that the reason the plan failed goes deeper than that. I believe the Seahawks lost the game because of who was not present. The very first drive of the game, their cornerback made an interception, but he was injured on the play, and he never returned. They managed to survive his absence because one of their pass rushers, Cliff Averill, took over the game, and he was not giving the opposing quarterback time to throw, and so as a result, the Seahawks were expanding their lead in the third quarter. They were ahead 24-14, but then word came that Cliff Averill would not return, and with their key players not present, the Seahawks defense just wasn't the same. So the other team began to score. The other team took the lead. It should never have come down to one play at the end of the game, but key players were absent. And the result was that Seattle lost. The plan to establish a Seattle dynasty never happened. Great plans require the presence of key people. I say, Barry, why are you talking about the Seattle Seahawks? Why are you bringing up pain from the past? Well, do you ever look at your life and wonder, is there really a divine plan? And if there is a divine plan, has the plan gone off track? Has God been absent for key moments? Are there some injuries or brokenness in just this world that have messed everything up, and so this plan's not gonna happen? After all, look at what's going on in my marriage. Is there really a divine plan? Look at what's going on in my job or the job that I don't have. Doesn't seem like there's a plan that's on track. Look at my health. This was not my plan for my health. Has God's plan been derailed? We have these relational difficulties. We have these pockets of pain. We have these dreams that don't come about. We have something that we've been waiting for forever, and we're still waiting, and we just find ourselves wondering if the plan is actually there, if it's been derailed. Where is God? Well, I want you to know that according to Scripture, God has a plan. And it's a plan that includes us. It's a plan that includes you. He's actually building his people into a juggernaut dynasty. He's building his people into what's going to be seen one day to be this glorious team that has no weaknesses, has no injuries, has no one missing, has a great culture, has an eternal duration. And the good news for us is that this plan's not going to come down to one final play that could go either way. I want you to turn to the person next to you and just tell them, God's plan for you is still on track. And how can we be sure? And the reason we can be sure is because the key player is God. And God is not absent. God has never been absent. And God will never be absent. I don't know if Rick knew what I was going to preach on or not, but he's reading all these verses about God's presence. He was talking about God's presence, and that's actually the big takeaway for this morning. It directly flows from that. Here's the big takeaway from this morning. God is present to bring his plan to pass. God is present to bring his plan to pass. Now, I'm going to spend some extra time this morning in my introduction setting the table. I want to locate what's happening in Genesis chapter 46 and 47, where we're going to be this morning. I'd like to locate it kind of within the big picture of what God is doing and has been doing. And I would like to start out in Ephesians, which is not our text for this morning. And I'd like to show you God's plan. And I want you to understand that God's got this plan that will not be stopped. And I'm actually going to ask you to all stand, and we're going to read this together. And there's certain points that are underlined. And what I want you to, when you see an underlined moment, I'm just like, I just want you to see God had a plan. God has a plan. And then certain points are going to be in yellow, and that's letting you know what the plan is. So we're just going to read this slowly. I read this week. My heart was so moved. I got choked up sitting there in a booth at McDonald's with my Diet Coke in front of me, reading Ephesians chapter 1 in a number of different versions. And so we're just going to read this out loud together. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Amen. You may be seated. God has a plan. He's been bringing it about, and much of it's already happened. He's brought a Savior. He's adopted us into his family. He's provided for forgiveness of sins, and some of it is future, that we've got this inheritance coming, and his design is that we would live in his love and reflect Christ, and this would be to his praise and glory. Like, us experiencing the love and mercy of Christ and living for him is glorifying him and honoring him, and he's got a plan for an entire earth filled with people remade into a better than Eden, and where we dwell with God. And this has been his plan from the beginning. Now, in Genesis, most of God's plan was still in the form of future promises. And as we've been going through Genesis, we've seen some of these promises, that the offspring of the woman would someday come who would crush the head of the serpent who had introduced sin and death into this world. And then this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, eventually, that progresses and begins to be fulfilled in greater measure through what we just read in Ephesians. And sometimes it's hard to connect the dots between these promises to Abraham and where God has brought history to this point that includes us. So if you'll hang on just for a little longer as I set the table, I'm getting into some deeper theological waters right now, but I think this is worth it. I think it matters. It matters for us to understand how Genesis fits in to the big picture of what's going on in the Bible. So God made this promise to Abraham of offspring. And this promise gets fulfilled in a number of different ways. In fact, we talk about Abraham's four offspring. So I just want to give you a quick overview of how this promise that we've been seeing in Genesis gets played out through the rest of the Bible, and then we'll jump into the actual text that we're going to be looking at this morning. So when we talk about Abraham's four offspring, we talk first about just his natural offspring, which would be his physical descendants. And so that includes Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. So some who ended up walking with God and being part of the covenant family, and some who didn't. Like, God's covenant promise didn't come through Ishmael. It came through Isaac. And so when we talk about Abraham's natural offspring, God multiplied both Isaac and Ishmael. He was multiplying Abraham. That was part of him keeping his promise. But then there's the promised offspring that's a distinctive line leading from Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, and eventually becoming, multiplying into the nation of Israel. And Israel was the nation of God in a unique way. And through Israel, Jesus came, the serpent crusher. And so Matthew, which we're going to be going through Matthew starting in the summer, it begins tracing this line from all the way from Abraham through David to Jesus. And so there's this, that's part of Abraham's offspring, is the promised distinctive line that became the nation of Israel. But then it arrives at the unique promised offspring, which is Christ. So we read in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, on the one hand, of course, it was talking about many offsprings, like Abraham was being multiplied as the stars. And so when it came to just his physical descendants in the nation of Israel, there were many. But this singular offspring, this serpent-crushing offspring, that was Christ. So there's a unique offspring. That's the third of Abraham's four offsprings. So we've seen natural offspring, the promised offspring, the unique offspring. And then lastly, we have Abraham's spiritual offspring. And the spiritual offspring, that's where we come in. The spiritual offspring of Abraham is those who are joined to Christ. We read in Romans 9, Galatians 3, it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So if you are one who puts your faith in Christ, you're a son of Abraham. The old song we used to sing in Sunday school is true. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I have one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, and we end up sitting down, and who knows why we sit down, but we remember that we're a son of Abraham. Well, it turns out that song is right. Romans 9 says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. In other words, yeah, that's a physical type of offspring, but not all are spiritual children of Abraham just because they are physically descended from him. Galatians 3 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so ultimately, Abraham's real offspring are believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. All right, if that was too theological for you, we're now about to jump into our text, and so you get a fresh start. So just lean back in. But for a number of us, I think that's going to be helpful, understanding what's going on in Genesis. Like, what's God doing? See, Genesis 46 and 47 is still very early in God's plan. His people are small. His people are seemingly insignificant, and now this famine is forcing them to leave the very land God promised to them. And so it's a very fearful time for them. And they don't fully understand who God is yet. They don't have a Bible that they can open up and all these promises. And so they've got these questions like, where's God? Yeah, I remember way back when Grandpa Abraham said that someone talked to him, but is that God going to be with us? And, he's the God here in this land, but we're going to Egypt. Is he going to be a God in that land? Can he multiply our offspring, even if we're in a different land? Can he provide for us, even if we're somewhere else? And so they've got these promises, but they don't know how the plan's going to be lived out. And what God is doing is progressively making himself known through the storyline of Scripture. So now the table is set. So we're going to return to our big takeaway this morning. God is present to bring his plan to pass, and he's present even in Egypt. And I'm going to show you from Genesis 46 and 47, five aspects of God's presence. Five aspects of God's presence. And you'll see why I'm focusing in on God's presence as I read these first four verses. The first aspect of God's presence is that God is present everywhere. God is present everywhere. Look with me at Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had. I guess I should give you a little bit of context real quick. Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain because there was a famine. They met Joseph. They didn't realize at first that it was Joseph. And then Joseph revealed himself and said, "Go get everyone. We'll give you wagons. We'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Bring everyone to Egypt with you. Bring my father with you." And Isaac, who had thought Joseph was dead, is just overwhelmed. He's older at this point. And so now that's where we pick up the story. Israel, which is another name for Jacob. I said Isaac. I didn't mean to say Isaac. Joseph's father's name was Jacob, which got changed to Israel, and he keeps getting called both throughout the narrative. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So God's promising he's going to be with Jacob, and everything we see in these next chapters is what happens as the result of God being present with Jacob in Egypt. We're supposed to understand none of this happened by accident. It happened because of God's presence. God promises to be present in Egypt, and Jacob needed to learn this, and actually many people in the ancient world needed to learn this because there was this kind of philosophy that each area had a local god, and the local god was the one who was the most powerful in that area. And so Jacob's like, "Well, I'm going to Egypt, and Egypt's powerful, and their god is the sun god, and it is, you know, so yeah, God appeared to Abraham, but is he going to have any power in Egypt?" And God is telling Jacob, "Hey, don't worry, I've got no borders." He's beginning to introduce this theme that there's really no other God besides me. Rick read from Psalm 139, one of the verses I wanted to read. Psalm 139, I think it's verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" This is the psalmist talking to God. "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." So going to Egypt doesn't mean that Jacob just left God's territory. And that's why God tells him, "Do not be afraid. I'm much more powerful than the supposed sun god." And actually, if you fast forward a few hundred years, when Israel, which has become a great nation in Egypt, when they returned to the land of promise, now they're nervous again. So Jacob was nervous going to Egypt, but when they were leaving Egypt, going into the wilderness, heading towards this promised land, as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, they're fearful again. And so God appears to Joshua and says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So, church, I want these verses to encourage you that when you're in your time of transition, you can be confident. You can have confidence. And life's full of transitions, and transitions tempt us towards fear. And I don't know what transitions everyone's going through, but when you transition jobs, it can be a fearful time. I want you to know that the Lord is with you in that transition. When you're looking for a new home, God's with you. When there's political transitions and the election comes and you're not sure if it's going to go the way you want and you don't know what the future holds, I just want you to know that the God is still present and you can have confidence. When the church moves to a new building, and it's a little scary because we don't know if we're going to be able to afford the new building, God is present. When you come to a new church and you're going to dip your toes into a new connection group and you're going to go see Caleb and he's kind of weird and he's got a light bulb that he carries around. I don't know how I feel about transitioning into this group. God's a big God. He's everywhere. He can even make it to Caleb's house in Deer Park. When you're maybe stepping into a new role at a church, God's with you. God's everywhere. As our church grows, we transition from a church of 100 to a church of 200. It already feels different. And some of that's exciting. And then some of it's, I can't know everybody the same way I used to. And, you know, we have to trust that, okay, yeah, of course God wants to grow the church, but I used to know everyone and be involved in all the decisions. And it's just different. Not better or worse. It's just different. God's here in the midst of transitions. He goes with us. He's present. He's present everywhere. So the question is raised, so present to what? Well, in the verses we're looking at, God promised to be present to multiply Jacob and to connect him to Joseph. He says, down in Egypt, I'm going to make you into a great nation. It's in Joseph's hand will close your eyes. In other words, Jacob eventually would die in Egypt, and it was the tradition for family members to close their eyes. And so there was a comfort, a promise. He's going to be with Joseph. He's never going to be taken away from Joseph again. And so the second aspect of God's presence that we see is that God is present to multiply. God is present to multiply. Now, this has been happening, and that's the very next thing that we're going to see. Starting with Abraham and going through Isaac, God had begun to grow this, his family, to grow his people, and now it was continuing through Jacob. And so the next part of Genesis chapter 46 is we're seeing, oh, wow, yeah, God's been keeping his promise to multiply Abraham's descendants. So look at verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, and you are welcome for not reading to you 18 verses of names. But basically, these are all named, and what we're supposed to be understanding is, hey, God promised Abraham, even if he left and went out into the unknown where it was dangerous and he didn't know if he would survive, not only would he survive, but he would multiply, and we're seeing the multiplication happening, and it continues on into the nation of Israel, which is beyond the story of Genesis, but God's keeping his promise. So skip past the names. Story continues on in verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. And then plus, if you count Jacob, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And so this is God keeping his promise to multiply his people. And it actually continues while they're in Egypt. The last verse of the section that we're looking at this morning, at the end of chapter 47, says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. God is present to multiply. And multiplication has been God's purpose from day one. The very first chapter of the Bible, God is speaking to his people, which at the time were 2, Adam and Eve, and his plan was for his people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fall did not change that purpose. That continues to be his purpose. And if we step back and look at the big picture, we see this continuing on in the New Testament, not just with the physical nation of Israel, that was Abraham's offspring, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the church. And what we see in the New Testament is just as God can multiply Jacob in Egypt, so he can multiply his church in a hostile world. In fact, this is the story of Acts. We read the beginning of Acts. Jesus says to the apostles, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the story of Acts, it divides up into sections showing how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It made it all the way to Rome, the most powerful city in the world at the time. I'm just going to give you a couple snapshots from Acts, because I want you to see how this is happening, and it continues to happen. So first, the witness is taking place in Jerusalem, Acts 6-7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Multiplication. And then some spill out into Judea and Samaria. And so in Acts 9, there's another little summary. The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria increased in numbers. It's the multiplication happening. And then it began to reach beyond Israel. It made it to the Gentiles. Acts 12:24, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And it spread beyond just the Gentiles who were close to Jerusalem. It made it to Cyprus and Galatia in Acts 16:5. And the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And then the witness went further, made it to Greece and Ephesus, Acts 19:20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. There's multiplication. And then eventually it makes it all the way to Rome. And sometimes it feels to certain people like, man, the book of Acts just cut off all of a sudden. Like Paul's there in prison in Rome, and it says, for 2 whole years, Paul taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, and I guess Luke just didn't have time to finish it. No. Luke was trying to show from the very beginning the gospel, starting with this little scared band in Jerusalem, and it made it all the way into the most powerful nation on earth. And yeah, okay, Paul might be in prison, but the gospel's not chained. And that's what he's trying to show. The gospel continues to go forth. God's people continue to multiply. And then, so Acts 28 ends, but Acts 29 is the name of a church plant network, and it's the best church plant network name ever, because the idea behind Acts 29 is God's multiplication didn't stop at Rome. It continues to spread, and it's going to continue to spread until it's reached the entire globe, and that's where we come in. We're part of Acts 29. We're part of God's Acts 29 multiplication. This is the promise that was made to Abraham at a number of different facets, but one of us has to do with the church today. Connection Point Church exists not because we willed it, not because we had some great leaders, not because we had this crazy idea. The reason that we exist, the reason this church is succeeding in a sense, is because God continues to multiply his people. We are a continuation of God's promise to Abraham, and the church is going to continue to grow, not just ours, all over the world, because eventually there's coming the day that Revelation chapter 7 describes, where the global multiplication has come to its fullness, and a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language are declaring salvation belongs to our God. God multiplies his church, and God, just as God could multiply the physical descendants of Abraham in pagan Egypt, which was kind of hostile to their way of life, so God can multiply his church despite a hostile world. And you know what? As we go forward, unless God changes some things in America, America's probably going to become more hostile to God's truth. I mean, you can already see it happening. But you know what? Persecution's never stopped the church. Atheism's not going to stop the church. Being marginalized is not going to stop the growth of God's people. People are atheists, so God's not here anymore. No, God is. If God can be present in Egypt, God can be present here. You know, did you know you can be confident in secular spaces? Like, this isn't the only safe spot because God is with you here in this room. This is the church. This is the Holy of Holies. No, no, actually, your heart is the Holy of Holies. God's taken up residence in you. And when you go to work, God's present with you. You can be confident there at work. You can be confident that God has multiplication plans in your workplace. Kids, when you go into school, and a school that might not be teaching godly values, and especially as you get up into college, and you are finding professors intentionally demeaning godly values, teaching against godly values, I want you to know, just as the sun god in Egypt was no match for our God, so a worldly philosophy is no match for our God. Our God goes with you into the schools. The schools don't belong to the enemy. I mean, in a sense, Satan is the prince of the power of this air, of the world, and he's got influence. But there's someone who's enthroned above him, and he's with you in the schools. He's with you in your home. Our God's present in the White House. Regardless of what you think of any given president at any given time, God's everywhere. He's multiplying his people, and he can do it in the most hostile environments. He can do it in the most foreign environments. He's present in Ukraine. He's present at Disney. Like, don't be intimidated by secular spaces. Our God's big. Our God's with you. He's present to multiply, and he will grow his people in the most unlikely spots, in the most unlikely ways. So the second aspect of God's presence is that God is present to multiply. Third aspect, God is present through hardship. And this might not be the best heading for these next couple of verses, but I have to put this somewhere because that's what we're seeing through this whole story. And it's been really hard for God's people. And Egypt is hard. This transition is hard. So look with me at verse 28. He had sent Judah, so Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." That wasn't an execution wish. He was just saying, this is what my heart has longed. I didn't want to die before I saw my son again, and now I've seen him, and so whenever I die, I can die having seen my son. And we read that they wept a good while. There had been so much hardship, so much pain, so much trauma. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, exported out of the land of promise. And then he was a slave in Potiphar's house, and he was accused of a sexual crime, and all of a sudden now he's a slave in the dungeon, and then he was forgotten about in the dungeon. And so this family, he's been apart from his family for almost a couple decades. And Jacob, his beloved son, his favorite son, he thought he was dead for so long. And the family was a mess. I mean, we looked at this. Like, there was incest and immorality and deceit going on. There's been so much pain, so much waiting. And all of a sudden, the light bulb is beginning to go off. The theme of our series has been, they intended evil, but God. The brothers intended to destroy Joseph, and yet God was using, he was sovereignly positioning Joseph in Egypt as ruler to save his people from the famine that would have destroyed them. And so now they're coming back together, and there's this understanding, and they're seeing the resolution happen. And in those moments, and there's those moments in life when all of a sudden the light bulb goes off, and the pain of the past stirs up in your hearts, but also it combines with the joy of the moment and the excitement of seeing what God's up to. And so their heart is just welling up. It's cleansing. It's joyful. It's healing. And so there's just weeping and weeping upon weeping upon weeping. And God is good to give. There's these moments in life when he just brings the joy. There's these moments in life when the breakthrough comes. There's these moments in life when he gives you clarity to understand, oh, that's what he's, oh, I get it, oh, I see. And it's made all the sweeter by the fact that you've had to wait so long for the moment to arrive. And so maybe you're here this morning, you're like, oh, I'm ready for that moment. I'm ready for that moment to come. I just want to encourage you to wait with patience, to wait with hope, to wait in expectation, have faith. There is an appointed time. God has an appointed time. There are times of breakthrough that he's set. There are times when the waiting is over. And for Joseph, it was long. And I think he probably thought 2 years in, maybe it's almost over. And there can be a temptation when, well, it didn't come at the 2-year mark and it didn't come at the 3-year mark to think, maybe God's absent. Maybe this is never going to happen. And if that's you this morning, I just want you to know there is an appointed time. God's not absent. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're waiting for. But I do know this. God's present with us in the waiting. He's present with us in the waiting. Hardship doesn't equal the absence of God. God's always present. Now, sometimes he's present to sustain you in the midst of the hardship. Like, how did Joseph not quit on God when all that was happening? Well, God was present to sustain him. And he'll do the same for you. Sometimes God's presence to sustain you in the hardship. At other times, his presence ends the hardship. We have a God of breakthrough. We have a God who can end the disease, who can end the waiting, who can end the oppression. He does both. And so if you haven't seen the end, it's coming. Ultimately, we have an entire eternity in a brand new earth that's coming. So God's present through hardship. That's the third aspect. Fourth aspect of God's presence is that God is present to provide. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So, Joseph is coaching them because he really wants for them to end up in Goshen. It's a good land, and it's on Egypt's frontier, closer to the land of promise. It would allow relative isolation, protect God's people from getting assimilated in. And so Joseph wants them to end up there. And so Pharaoh needs to realize, okay, they need pasture, but he wants them to mention livestock, shepherds. He wants Pharaoh to put them on the margins since shepherds were despised. And so he's like, all right, don't hide the fact that you're shepherds. We actually want to be somewhat marginalized, but we want to be marginalized in a good place, in a good location. And so we're trying to, we want Goshen. Is it going to work? Chapter 47, verse 2, and from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what's your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land. Verse 12, and Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food. So Joseph provided, but we're supposed to understand this is the result of God's presence. This is the result of God who sent Joseph to Egypt and positioned Joseph in Egypt. And in the midst of famine and in the midst of this foreign country, God provided the best of the land to the type of people who were despised in Egypt. He gave them a place to live. He gave them employment. He gave them food. God's present to provide. He was providing political leaders who would be favorable towards his people and grant the favor that was necessary for provision. And so if you ever ask the question, what is God like? If you're ever wondering, what is God like? One answer that needs to come to your mind is that God is passionate for provision. When you wonder what is God like? Yes, he's loving and he's just and he's merciful and he forgives and he's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And along with that, he's really passionate to provide. He goes the extra mile to provide. That's the sort, your God's not a grudging father. He's not a stingy father. He's passionate for provision. You can rest in that. If you don't understand who God is, if you don't understand his passion for you, your heart's probably not going to come alive towards him. One of my former pastors would be asked the question a lot. The mission of their church was passion for Jesus. And he's like, how do you develop passion for Jesus? He says, it's very easy. You study the emotions of God. You study his passion for you. We love him because he first loved us. And so if your heart sometimes seems locked up towards God, not freed towards God, become a student of the heart of God. Become a student of the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace and the lavishness of our God. And there's something about that that will begin to unlock your own passion towards Jesus. God's passionate for provision. Jesus taps into this in Matthew 6 when he says, so don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Don't worry about the famine that's coming. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If you truly understand who God is, if you truly understand his plan for you is not being shaken, you truly understand his mercy is for you, you truly understand he's going to provide for you, it frees you to live for his kingdom. You don't have to worry about this stuff. Why don't you worry about the thing that matters to him? Because he's going to worry about the stuff that matters to you. God's present to provide. Fifth aspect, God's presence. God is present to save. Verse 13, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had brought. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph saves lives by providing grain in exchange first for money, then for livestock, then for the land, and then for service. And this might seem, you know, in an American context, like, wait, serving someone, I'm buying someone. So I just want you to know, this was initiated by the Egyptians, and so the nation became, in fact, what it already was in theory, belonging to Pharaoh. And they got a very generous tenant farmer rate, like 20% was super generous. The average was 33.3%. Some examples would go as high as 60%. And so don't compare Joseph to American history. Compare him to ancient culture. The land of Egypt saw him in this role as a national hero. And the land of Egypt responded with gratitude. It's a very different context. I know it's kind of confusing because of our own history. But Egyptians, they were grateful for Joseph. For this. They saw this as a win. And so this here, we're actually seeing God fulfill his promise in a little way to bless all nations. He's protecting his own people, but he's also saving Egypt. And that's because God's blessings spill out from his people to the world. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the salt of the world. He's talking about his people. Salt has this preserving effect, flavoring effect. We're making a difference in the world. Did you know that slavery was the norm throughout the world before Christianity? It wasn't until Christianity that began to diminish. Do you know that there was no such thing as individual rights or women's rights before Christianity? Like when it says we hold these truths to be self-evident, it's only possible to say that in a culture that's been Christianized because it wasn't self-evident before Christianity. Do you know that forgiveness and mercy were not seen as virtues before Christianity? So even in this secular world, these things are seen as values, but that's because salt has been shaken across the earth for centuries. God's blessings are spilling onto even the secular world through his people. You know that science leapt forward because of the realization that if an unchanging God created the world, that meant the world was ordered by laws that could be learned and applied? Did you know that charity has not been universally applauded throughout history? A lot of times it was thought that people were getting what they deserved from the gods. Now that charity is a Christian value. Now, while God's blessings are particularly intended for his people, it's his intent for them to spill out from his people to the world. Just as God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, so also we are to do good, not only in the church, but also in our city, also in our community. God spills his blessings out onto the whole world, not just to those who are just like him, and we're to be a reflection of God. We are to image him. And so we too spill blessings out into our city, into our neighborhoods, into our workplace, into those who have needs around us. And ultimately, the greatest blessing that we have to offer is the good news of Jesus, that there is a God who is present. And there is a man who came to earth to bridge the gap that should have kept us separate from God forever. Jesus came to the cross and he said, I'll die for the sins in your life that should separate you from God's love. And because Christ took the penalty for our sins, we receive a pardon, we are forgiven. And if we put our trust in, okay, I trust Christ, that he can make me right with God, then now God takes up residence in us. He's present in our lives. And that's the greatest blessing that we have to offer. But it's not the only blessing that we have to offer. Okay, I need to take 10 seconds and decide if I'm going to end this message the way I thought I was going to end. So just pray for me real quick. I'm not. I'm going to stop. I'll leave you with this. God has a plan. He's got a plan to multiply a people who praise him and glorify him and who are a blessing to the world, and he's present to make sure it happens. Our God is not absent from the game. In fact, he came into the game. He came to the world as Emmanuel, God with us. He went to the cross to bridge the gap that separated God and man, and he dwells in us. And he promised at the end of Matthew, I will be with you to the end of the age. And ultimately, this is all going to culminate in the return of Christ when God will dwell with man, not just invisibly in our hearts, but face to face in a new Eden that covers the entirety of the earth. God has a plan, and the plan will happen because God himself is present at every stage to bring it to pass. Amen? Amen. Amen. Music team, why don't you come on up? You can start playing quietly. The rest of us, I'd like to invite you to stand. So I'll stand together, and I want to encourage you not to have your heart start transitioning towards lunch. Let's press in to the Lord for a moment together. Just close your eyes. We're going to wait on the Lord for just a moment or two. God, would you touch hearts right now? Would you begin to work in hearts right now as we sit here? Holy Spirit, would you begin to apply these truths that we've learned into the nitty-gritty of our lives, into the hurt and pain and blindness of our hearts? Would you renew hearts that are hurting, that are waiting? God, would you give us confidence in your presence? God, right now we ask that you'd give us awareness of your presence. Both at the head level, just affecting our faith and what we say is true, and at the heart level. God, can our emotions be bought in? We don't want to be head-only Christians. We want to be whole-life Christians, head, heart, hands. God, I pray for those who are here this morning and they're in hard transitions. God, would you grant confidence in your presence? What I ask right now, that they would know that they know that they know they are not alone. I pray this for those who are in transitions. God, confidence. You are with them. Rebuke the lie of the enemy that causes doubt, that makes people think they're alone. You will never leave us, never forsake us. Father God, I pray for those who inhabit hostile spaces, hostile to Christianity. I pray for those for whom school is not safe, for whom work is not safe, for whom the neighborhood is not safe. God, I ask that you would cause a courage to arise, that just as Joshua was able to enter the land of giants, and you could tell him, do not fear, don't be discouraged, I'm with you. God, would you say that right now? Lord, you are saying it. Would you cause people to hear it anew? Those who inhabit hostile spaces, would you cause courage to arise? God, I pray for those who are waiting. Gone through the dungeon. They've been abandoned. God, would you sustain them? Would you sustain them in the midst? And God, we ask for that moment to come. And God, could it be today? That moment of breakthrough, that moment of where it's ending, the moment of aha! This is what God's been doing. The redemptive moment, the seeing God's power, the moment of understanding, of clarity. God, I ask for those moments. I ask for you to accelerate those moments. And God, would you multiply this church? And would you multiply the church in Spokane and across this country? God, you are a God of, you promised, you're multiplying your people. And would you do it in abundance? God, would you cause waves of your presence to sweep across this nation? Would you bring a third great awakening to this land? And would you, in the time period that seems the most hostile to Christianity in America, would you do a work? Would you show that you are greater than the sun god? You are greater than the supposed gods or atheism of America? And would you send a wave of your spirits and multiply your people anew? Father, I pray for those here this morning who need your provision. God, would you convince their hearts you are passionate to provide. Where they tend to doubt you because they don't see the provision yet. Lord, you worked decades in advance to get ready for Jacob, and it might have seemed like you were absent, but you were already at work. God, I ask that you would convince hearts this morning that you are already at work. Already have a plan. They can trust you. They can focus on seeking first your kingdom. God, would you spill out blessings from this church into this neighborhood, into this city? Would we be like you? Not just good to those inside the walls of this building. But would you spread your blessings from us to those around us in this community? I'm just going to invite you right now just to pray. Pray out loud for yourself. Talk to God. This is a time for you to talk to God. Maybe music team, you can play just a little louder so people have a little cover. Dialogue with God right now. God, just come, touch people. Touch God's heart, touch people's hearts. Reveal your truth. Make yourself known. Bring confidence where there's doubt. Yes, God. Touch our hearts right now, Jesus. Awaken hearts, transform hearts. For those who are not convinced that you are even